As our children are heading out, we want to pray for them, pray for each one of us. Lord Jesus, we need you to send your Spirit. For we do not have it in ourselves to help ourselves, Lord. We need you, Lord, to open up your word and to use it to transform our hearts. So come, Holy Spirit, come and fill this place. Fill each one of us to overflowing. And Lord, speak through me now that my words would be your words and your truth would be spoken, heard, and received deep in our hearts here today. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Well, it's good to see everybody this morning. I want to just put out a statement here. I think it's important that we develop a particular life skill. This is a life skill that I think is particularly essential to navigating life effectively. And it's this, it's the ability to not only hear what someone is saying, but to understand what he or she is telling you. Okay? In other words, it's the ability to not only hear what's on the surface, but what's at the heart of what you are being told. So growing up in the South, the world headquarters of passive aggression, you have to hone this skill. You really do. So what grandma said was, well, this chicken salad's interesting. Do you still have my chicken salad recipe from my old recipe box I gave you on your wedding day? That's what she said. But what she told you was, how dare you put dill in chicken salad? So you gotta discern these things. And no one in history was better at discerning what was at the heart of what people were telling him than Jesus. And in our gospel lesson today, we have a classic example of him using that great skill of his. We're looking at Mark chapter 10. If you want to open up the pew Bibles there, we're at chapter 10, verses 1 to 16. It's on page 845 and 846 of the pew Bibles. If you brought your own Bible, please open it to Mark chapter 10. And as I said, we'll be in verses 1 to 16. So moving from chapter 9 to chapter 10, in that transition, Jesus and his disciples make a move. It's an important move. We see that they are moving from Capernaum, which is where he is in chapter 9, into what we see. They went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. That's what it says in verse 1. And this is significant for two reasons. First, it's significant because this is the same area where Jesus' cousin, John the Baptist, had engaged in a ministry where he actually had what he said and what he told people was exactly the same thing. And because of that, he got himself into some serious trouble. That ministry of truth-telling actually is what got him killed. So Jesus is moving into the region where John the Baptist was. Secondly, this is significant that he had moved here because to say he was moving beyond the Jordan indicates that Jesus is moving toward Jerusalem. He's moving toward those climactic events that will take place there, the sort of culmination of his earthly ministry in Jerusalem. And so Jesus is in this significant place on his way to an even more significant place. And as was his custom, he was teaching the crowds that gathered around him. And as he's teaching, up walks a group of Pharisees, and they come with a question. And it's important to note their motivation in asking this particular question. They're saying one thing, but of course, underneath it is something very different that's being told to Jesus. So in verse 2, we read that they actually came in order to test Jesus, it says. And that word that's translated test is the same word for tempt. It's the same word used just a few chapters back in chapter 1 of the Satan's tempting of Jesus in the wilderness. Interestingly, right after he was baptized in this very same place. And so they come with this tempting. They're trying to catch Jesus out. They're asking this question, and the question that they ask is related to marriage and divorce. Now, why would they ask that question? Well, perhaps they ask this particular question because of where Jesus is standing. Jesus is standing in the footsteps of John the Baptist, in the territory ruled by King Herod. And if you remember, John the Baptist was brutally executed by the Herodians because he dared to rebuke King Herod for what? For committing marital sin by marrying his brother's wife. And so perhaps these Pharisees are strategically asking a question of Jesus about marriage as he stands in the area ruled by the Herodians. Maybe it's a question that they hope will get Jesus in trouble, maybe in the same way that his cousin John did, and therefore King Herod can do their dirty work for them, since they don't really want to get their hands dirty, right? But Jesus, he has no trouble discerning what's really going on in the hearts of the Pharisees as they ask this question. The Pharisees, they may have been the local experts on the law of Moses, but Jesus knows and sees clearly that they actually don't understand the law at all. They don't recognize that the law is actually a gift from God, a gift of God, a positive agent given by God to guide and to help equip his people to love him better and to love neighbor better. But the Pharisees are asking what the law allows. Or more bluntly, you could put it this way. They're asking, what can we get away with? Where are the loopholes in the law? And in the case of this question in verse 2, they come asking what a married man can get away with. They don't seem interested in how a marriage can be kept healthy and intact, but only how a husband can get out of his marriage. And so Jesus, discerning what was underneath their question in verse 3, he turns it back on the Pharisees and he asks them a counter question, right? He asks this question, what did Moses command you? And they jump on this, the Pharisees do. They know kind of where he's going with this. And they jump to this answer that comes from a very particular portion of Moses' law found in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 to 4. They latch on to the fact that Moses gave some provision for a certificate of divorce to be given by a husband to his wife. And in the passage in Deuteronomy, it says, for reasons of indecency. And Jesus actually highlights this even more fully in the version of the same account, the same exchange in Matthew 19. He says it's for reasons of infidelity, adultery. The thing is that the Pharisees neglect to mention that this provision in the law of Moses goes on to say that the man who divorces his wife is forbidden to remarry her. And presumably that provision is put in there to help put forth a word discouraging divorce in the first place. And yet they latch on the bit that says how they can quickly get a certificate of divorce. And so let us never forget God's word, even in the Old Testament, what the Lord feels about divorce, what he feels about marriage. He's clear in the book of Malachi chapter 2. Jesus understood this. Some translations say that God hates divorce, but regardless of how you translate it, it's clear that God grieves over divorce and all the pain that comes before it, after it. It's real. And so these Pharisees, they come with this redacted version of this word in Deuteronomy chapter 24. And this redacted response of the Pharisees, it speaks volumes about the condition of their hearts, and which of course is in keeping with what the Lord always knew about the condition of all people's hearts. It's precisely because of the heart condition of all people that the law and this provision in particular, they were given. And Jesus calls the heart condition what it is. Verse 5, Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses wrote you this commandment. And Jesus goes to the heart of the matter. And the heart of the matter is that their hearts are hard. Hearts are hard. Jesus then goes on in verse 6 to also present the heart of God in marriage. What is God's purpose in marriage? What is his vision for marriage? And interestingly, Jesus doesn't go immediately to Genesis chapter 2 and the Adam and Eve narrative. Why? Well, maybe Jesus already knows that narrative of Adam and Eve could and has been and would be used by some men in a misogynistic way to promote some sort of male supremacy. And so Jesus doesn't go there. He actually goes to Genesis chapter 1. He goes to the creation account that presents humanity as male and female. And then as such, they are presented, male and female, as the full image of God, the Imago Dei. That's the beautiful picture of creation that Jesus starts with. And with that in mind, he then skips over Adam and Eve in Genesis 2. He goes to the end of Genesis 2. He quotes verse 24 of Genesis 2. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Then Jesus doubles down on this one flesh union in verses 8 and 9, and he says, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no one separate, or as the King James, let no one put asunder. So the Pharisees come with this redacted, yeah, we can give this, we can get this certificate of divorce. Jesus says, yeah, that's there because of your hardness of heart. And then there's this but, right? It says, but, verse 6. And then he does this beautiful picture, shows this beautiful picture of all that he desires, all God intends for marriage to be. God is at the heart of marriage and the supernatural quality of it as a one flesh union. It's a beautiful picture of God's intention with marriage. And this is a marriage entered into equally by both husband and wife, male and female. He created them. Jesus makes this clear in verses 10 and 11 when he speaks this very hard word for both men and women if they divorce their spouses. For Jesus to recognize a woman's ability to divorce her husband was unheard of. Unheard of at the time he spoke these words. But he does not present a pretty picture of divorce, does he? He doesn't present a pretty picture no matter who initiates it. For the hard heart condition is the same, whether male or female. So Jesus presents the heart of the problem with humanity and the heart of the ideal created by God. And there seems to be an infinite gulf between these two hearts. And the reason is because there is an infinite gulf between these two hearts, the heart of the problem for mankind and the heart of the ideal of God. And I think our temptation, when we think of mankind's hard hearts, is to think of people as having frozen hearts, right? You know, that's what we think of, like cold-hearted, frozen hearts that just need thawing in order to soften them. But this is to severely misrepresent and underestimate, I would say, what is meant by hard-heartedness. I think we would do well to turn to the great philosopher and expert on human nature, Dr. Seuss, for a better understanding of just what hard-heartedness really means. I think he captures it pretty well in his description of his iconic character, the Grinch. Now, you'll remember that the Grinch's heart is described as being two sizes too small in the narration of the story, but I think actually Dr. Seuss is more accurate describing the condition of the Grinch's heart in the song from the Christmas special, You're a Mean One, Mr. Grinch. Remember that song? If you haven't heard it, YouTube it. It's worth it. Now, this is really important. Listen up. This is going to come and help you if you're in a pub quiz sometime. The guy who sings You're a Mean One, Mr. Grinch, same guy who does the voice of Tony the Tiger in the Frosted Flakes commercials. Don't say I didn't drop some knowledge on you today. That is an important point. No, but anyway. So in this song, it's interesting. A lot of things about Grinch are talked about. He's pretty well skewered by this song. Interesting, the part of him that's spoken of the most is his heart. Three times his heart is described to him. And here's what it says in there. His heart is described to him as, your heart's an empty hole. Your heart is full of unwashed socks. But here's the line that really nails what a hard heart is really like. Your heart's a dead tomato splotched with moldy spots, Mr. Grinch. And that's it. That's it. A hard heart isn't a frozen heart or even a small heart. A hard heart is a dead heart. A dead heart. And so married people's hope for maintaining healthy marriages with true fidelity is not to have their hearts warm so they can, you know, do better. Divorced people's hope for healing and restoration is not to have their hearts warm so they can get back up off the mat. For that matter, none of us, whether we are currently married, have been married, or have never been married, none of us have hope for our hard hearts in simple thawing. Hardened hearts can't be softened. Hard hearts are not frozen, but are actually dead tomatoes splotched with purple spots. The hardness of our hearts is actually rigor mortis. So that's why Jesus gives the remedy he does in verses 13 to 16 of chapter 10 in this bit about the children. So earlier this morning at the previous service, we had the joy of witnessing the baptism of a little girl named Ann Claire, and it was a joy to witness this, because it's a picture. A baptism is a picture of this scene here in Mark chapter 10. This beautiful child we're seeing receive the kingdom of God, and she can't help but receive it like a little child because she is a child. And we see it very clearly in the baptism. Now, the temptation, of course, is to think that she and other children, and that's what Jesus is getting on, are our models. We need to look to children as our models because of these inherent traits that they have that we need to reemploy in our lives. Like, as grown-ups, we need to go back and be more like a child in the sense that, you know, I don't know, the qualities like innocence and humility and trustfulness and hopefulness and guilelessness and willingness to believe. But here's the problem with that being the notion of what Jesus is saying here. And that is this. We all know, at least those of us who have children or those of us who were children at some point, children are also demanding, short-tempered, whiny, stubborn, ungrateful, and selfish. And when I behave this way, I'm told by my wife that I'm being childish for a reason, right? So what does Jesus mean here in verse 15 when he says, truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it? What is he saying? What is he telling us, even more important? How might this be a remedy for our hard-heartedness? Well, we need to look at the status of children in the time when Jesus first spoke these words. So when Jesus spoke these words, you know, children did not have a whole lot of status. In fact, they had no status. The disciples' reaction to the children here, kind of shooing them away and telling them to get off and rebuke the parents that would bring their children, is not the scandalous part of this account, at least as it would have happened in the first place. Children were nothing whatsoever. And so for anyone to dare bring children to the master, to the rabbi, Jesus, they should be rebuked. But instead, Jesus rebukes his disciples. He's indignant towards his disciples. He says, let them come. Let them come, and I will take them up into my arms, and I will bless them. So children, they had no status. They were helpless to get themselves up onto Jesus' lap, into his arms for a blessing. No, he had to take them. He had to place them in his arms and on his lap in order that he might bless them. All the children brought was comprehensive need. That's it. They brought nothing but their need, their helplessness. You can't soften a hardened heart. A hard heart is a dead heart. A hard-hearted person is one who, like a child, brings only comprehensive, total and complete, utter need. That's it. The only hope for one with a hard heart is not to have it thawed. It is to have the Lord of life to take that dead heart and replace it with a living, beating, full of life heart. And isn't that what baptism is all about? I mean, maybe you're not familiar, but the sacrament of baptism, what we're doing in baptism is this. We're recognizing, we're declaring, yeah, I am dead in my sin. I'm dead in my transgression. And I must die with Christ. But also the good news is that we are raised to new life. We're born again. We're raised to new life with Christ. We come up out of the waters of baptism, a new creation, alive. The old is gone. The new has come. Resurrection life through the cross and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And today, didn't we have that happen? We had it. We did. We witness one receiving the kingdom of God like a child. And I pray Ann Claire is not the only one. The prophet Ezekiel spoke a word a long time before Jesus walked the earth. He spoke a word about a new covenant. And the writer to the Hebrews, he actually declared that Jesus is the fulfillment of this new covenant, this new promise of God. And here's what Ezekiel says. The Lord speaks through the prophet and says in chapter 36 of Ezekiel, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses. And from all your idols, I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I have gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. Be a new heart. Friends, it's so easy for us to think, I'm a little bit cold and I just need some warming. I'm just struggling. I just need a little help. Or I'm just a little off. I need to be brought closer. Or, you know, any of these versions of self-improvement can meet that. Better disciplines can meet that. Better work can meet that. But friends, that's not the gospel word. The gospel word is this, is that your hard heart is dead. And your only hope of life is to be given a new heart. And he has said, I will give it to you. All we need to do is ask. To come with our complete and comprehensive need. And allow the Lord Jesus, whose arms are open wide upon the cross, to then envelop us in his grace and to bring us upon his lap and to hold us in his arms and to bless us with new life. Salvation. Life eternal with him in glory. That's the gospel news. That's the hope for us as individuals. It's the hope for us as a community. It's the hope for us in our marriages, in our relationships with friends, in our relationships with family, in our relationships with the world, in our relationships with God. It's our only hope. And so we pray, Lord Jesus, we are but children, helpless, hopeless apart from you. And we come with our complete and comprehensive need. We are hard-hearted, we know, dead in our transgressions. And we ask, Lord Jesus, that you would give us new hearts, a new spirit. Would you put that within us? Remove the heart of stone from our flesh and give us a living, beating heart of flesh. Eternally grateful and devoted to you. That we might be here at the cathedral, your heart for the heart of Charleston and well beyond. We pray this in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.